Welcome to Good Christophian Talks. I'm Levi.
And I'm Chris.
And I'm Brian. Thank you for joining us this week.
On this podcast, we select one talk a week to help us get the Bible in our daily newsfeed.
We post a new episode at the start of each week with a short intro beforehand to kind of set the stage for the talk you're about to listen to.
And now, let's talk more about this week's talk. Welcome to the Good Christadelphian Talks podcast. This is Brother Brian. This week's talk is an exhortation by Brother Stephen Hill that was given at the Adelaide Ecclesia last March. The exhortation is called Confidence in the Day of Judgment, and it's about how we can overcome any fears or doubts that we may have about how we may be judged, or that feeling like we haven't done enough when we feel like we are close to the end of our lives. I found the message to carry a little bit of extra weight because he is an older brother lamenting about others that he knows that are in this stage of their life expressing fear and doubt about how they'll be received by our Lord, deriving from a works-based mindset. I found it to be a sobering reminder that this fear can be the most crippling when we're aware that our days are numbered. But his message is all about the assurance that we are meant to hold dear. That as it says clearly in Romans 8, verses 1 to 2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus, setting you free from the law of sin and death. Is that how you feel? Do you feel free when you pray, when you come to meeting? Do you feel free? Brother Stephen makes the point very well that we are told to be confident in Christ, and that this confidence is not a self-confidence in ourselves, but it is built day by day now in our prayer life. That we should be honest with ourselves so that when we are before our Lord, it's not a feeling of, I don't know you and you don't know me, but that we should be able to speak freely about how we feel if we are taking the opportunity to do so now, building that relationship with our prayers. Brother Stephen has a lot of good references, and I just found the whole talk to be incredibly comforting, and one that I was listening to over and over and over again. So, as always, we hope this strengthens your faith and brightens your day. Brother Stephen Hill, Confidence in the Day of Judgment.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters, and my dear young people. My theme for this morning is taken from our reading, and it is confidence in the day of judgment. Now, I suspect for some of you at least, that sounds a bit impossible. It sounds as if it's going to be a breeze that when we appear before our Lord, it'll just be more or less in you go. That such is the confidence that appears that we should have, as we read in our reading. But let's step back from that for a moment. We'll come to that shortly. Life is a mixture. It's a real mixture of happy times and sad times. We use the expression ups and downs, and even some young ones have already experienced that reality. But we all, especially those who are a bit older, know how true that is. But there is one thing that makes me particularly sad, and that is to hear that someone who is facing death is scared. is afraid. And I know that's happened on many occasions. I first experienced that way back in 1978, when I was relatively young, at least I thought I was, and there was an old brother in our ecclesia who was and facing death and did soon after. And the reason why some might feel that would perhaps vary from individual to individual. But in trying to grapple with that difficult issue, I thought, well, perhaps it's because they felt that they should be doing more. That in their, perhaps in their upbringing, there was a great emphasis on doing good works, and that they felt they hadn't done enough. Or perhaps, like the man with the one talent, he thought that Christ was going to be harsh in his judgment, severe, austere. Or maybe, as I've heard it mentioned, the argument is that, well, there's only going to be a few saved, and therefore I'm not going to be one of the few, am I? Whatever the reason that might happen, and it tends to happen, I think, mostly with elderly people, but I have witnessed it in people in middle age too, it's incongruous with the reading we've just read. And it's a real challenge reading that chat. Well, in fact, the whole of 1 John is extremely challenging because it's so simple to read, but absolutely powerful. It's the language is, it's this or nothing. There's no grey in this letter of John. It's absolutely black and white. And that's a bit confronting because I think we feel grey. We know we're not perfect, and we know we're not a mass murderer, so we're in the middle somewhere, we're grey. But John knows nothing of grey. You're either black or white. And I'd just like to read a couple of sentences from Brother Melva Purkis in his book on the first epistle of John. If you haven't read it and it might interest you, I strongly recommend it. He says, in time past, great emphasis was placed on fear. It was almost used as a goad to drive men to obedience, sadly an obedience to a system rather than loyalty to God. Except in primitive societies, those days have all but gone. Yet they have left a lurking dread in the minds of some, a dread which is kept alive by some passage of Scripture taken from its true context. And I think that is part of the issue. So let's have a look at 1 John 4, and particularly verse 18, the first quote on the young people's list to look at today. And we'll look at the previous verse in a moment. But let's just go read verse 18 as it is. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. So that is a very bold statement. As I said, it's there's no qualifications in there. There's no yeah, but maybe, or it's a bit of this and a bit of that. It's absolute. And that should, in fact, be the main point that we get out of this letter because, as I said, it's all like that. And only with that appreciation are we going to come to grips with this issue that the previous verse mentions, but I'll look at it in a moment, where it says we should have confidence in the day of judgment. But that verse 18 is not the only place where we're told that we should not live in fear. For example, Hebrews 2:15, It says that Jesus came and died to release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Or in Romans 8:15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Or in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear. And how many times did Jesus say, or an angel say in the gospel record, be not afraid, be not afraid? Well, they were afraid, which is why they were told not to be. When confronted by an angel or witnessing an extraordinary miracle by the Lord, people were stunned and reeled back and were afraid of this awesome power. And the words come time and again, be not afraid. And so that obviously follows from verse 17. Love has been perfected among us. Do you remember in verse 18 it talked about that perfect love casts out fear? Perfect love. Well, verse 17 said, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness or confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Boldness doesn't sound right. Even confidence doesn't really quite sound right, does it? So what is John saying? Well, literally the word that's been translated as either boldness or confidence means free speech, unreserved speech, the absence of fear. So it's telling us that when we meet our Lord, we should be, if you like, relaxed. I don't mean totally relaxed, of course, but in the sense that we are not afraid to say something, to say how we feel. We're not reserved. We're not holding back. How is that possible? Well, if it was just the one verse in the Bible, you might kind of feel you could get around this. But go back to chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So John has said this twice. There's no possible way of misunderstanding that. It is really important then that we understand how it is possible for us to appear before our Lord with confidence. Well, I think the explanation is in the same letter. So now have a look at chapter 3 and verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Same word. And in that context, it is clear that it's our relationship with God now, that our relationship with the Father and the Son now is one of confidence. And again in chapter 5, verse 14, it appears again. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so again, twice, the apostle tells us that we need to have, must have, confidence in our relationship with God now. And it's fairly obvious, I think, if you think about it, that if we do have confidence with him now, we will be able to have confidence with him when he comes. Why would it be any different? And if our confidence now is based on the fact that we have been entirely open with our Lord in prayer now, then when he physically appears, there's no difference. We've told him everything. He knows everything. Now, And so it will be no different when he appears. And so today is the time for confidence, in a sense, more than in the day of judgment. That will follow reasonably, logically, and inevitably if we have confidence with him now, and particularly so in our prayer. Again, this is not unique to the Epistle of John. In Ephesians 3:12, it says, in whom we have boldness, it's the same word, and access with confidence through faith in him. Talking about prayer, obviously. Or in Hebrews 4:16, again on prayer. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so you see this repetition of the thought. Now is the time, particularly in prayer, to have that confidence in our relationship with the Father and the Son, so that when the Son appears, we will still be in that same frame of mind. In chapter 2 and verse 1 of this letter, of 1 John, the apostle describes our Lord in a very unique way. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate. He's on our side. The judgment isn't a him and us. It's not like that. He's our advocate. He's on our side. If you like to use a modern legal analogy, it's your defense lawyer when you appear in court. He's on your side. And if you've been honest with your defense lawyer and told him the whole story, his job is to present your story in the best possible light. That's exactly what our Lord's doing every single day. But of course, if we are less than honest with him, that might not follow. Because although he knows anyway, the key to this is being honest with our Lord now. There's a verse which is one of my favourites in Luke 12:32, which is, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, many of us here are parents, and when we had very small children, we recall those occasions when perhaps we've got them their first bike, and it's a huge thing for the child. But as a parent, you probably felt at least as much, maybe even more excited, that you were able to do this and to give them such enjoyment. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's not a question of, well, I'm not sure if I will or I won't, let's see. It's he wants to give us the kingdom. And that's entirely consistent with the idea of confidence that we've been talking about. Let's come to another passage of scripture. This one is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's the second on the list for the young people. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and particularly verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, it's pretty obvious you cannot love his appearing and be afraid at the same time. You can't be scared of the Lord and love his appearing. They just don't go together. So the apostle's really emphasising very strongly, isn't he, that same idea of confidence, if you like, loving his appearing. many, many, many years ago. In fact, in 1868, at the age of 29, Brother Robert Roberts wrote about this thought that we should be looking forward eagerly and excitedly to the coming of the Lord because, to use his term, he's the best friend we can have. And that's absolutely right, isn't it? What more reliable, supportive, helpful friend could you ever have? And that again adds to this sense of confidence in the day of judgment. Just one other thought though, this is not self-confidence. When I appear before the Lord, it's not confidence in myself, it's confidence in him, that he will do what he said, as we've been reading, that the Father's work in him will be achieved. It will be his pleasure to give us the kingdom and so on and so on. But then perhaps we still find it a little challenging to actually think about this day, the day of judgment. What is the Lord going to be looking for? How is that, I don't like the word particularly, but assessment going to be carried out? I don't actually see it as an assessment in the sense of a day-by-day rehearsal of our lives in any way. But what is it that he's looking for? Well, surprisingly, in a way, there are not many verses in the Bible that give us a direct statement as to what will happen at the day of judgment. Hence, you get a lot of speculation, which is not helpful very often. But let's just think of a few passages about what kinds of things we know that the Father and the Son are looking for in us. One back in Jeremiah 9 verse 24 says, "But let him who glories, glory in this," in other words, have confidence, "that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." In other words, if we are practicing the same kinds of characteristics now, which are the same as God's himself, then he will delight in us. And therefore we have confidence because we know he will delight in us. Exercising loving kindness. The well-known parable of the last days that Jesus gave, "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So there are a couple of things there that I think are really significant. It's as simple as giving someone a drink of water, something refreshing, something to help them in their life. In my name. That is, we do it because we know this is what God's looking for. And then we can say, or know for sure, we will not lose our reward. Lose it. It means you've already got it. You can't lose something you don't have. So what we're being told there, and many, many other scriptures, we already have very clear evidence of how much God loves us. We read it in our reading today. And we will not lose it if we maintain this attitude to others. Even perhaps the most pointed one is in Romans 14 verse 10. "Why do you judge your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So clearly there, the key point is, how have you treated your brother? That is going to be the real issue. Not in the sense of an inquisition, but a simple position where you can appear before the Lord knowing that you have treated your brother, in fact, all people, in the right way. It doesn't necessarily advance you or your cause. It may, in fact, sometimes be detrimental to you, but you maintain this approach to one another. And as our reading this morning says, he who loves God must love his brother also. So all of this is telling us that the issue is our treatment of others. That's not a big deal. That's not something complicated. It's not something that requires that you know the Bible backwards. It's simply saying that we have learnt of God and we have learnt of his Son, and therefore we want to be like them. Just as often little children want to be like their parent. You know, if dad's a mechanic, then it's very often the case that the little son wants to learn how to do things like that. Doesn't mean he'll finish up being a mechanic himself, but that's what happens. Or, for example, young girls will doodle and draw pictures of bridesmaids. That they've got this concept of one day I'm going to be like mum. I'm going to be a wife and a mother. So there's that sense of naturally in us wanting to mimic those who we admire and love. And that's how it should be with our Lord. We won't read it now, but back in 1 John in chapter 5, twice, verses 11 and 13, the apostle says we have eternal life. Now, that can be a bit confronting if you've got a fixed view that eternal life means the same thing as immortality. Well, first of all, if it does, why didn't it say so? Words aren't used indiscriminately in Scripture. There's a reason for them. And as we'll see in a moment, in several of these key words that I'm going to go through in a moment, they can have more than one application, and the words eternal life clearly can apply now. It's the life we live in the eternal, in the Father and the Son, who are eternal. This new life that we have. Or in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, the apostle there talks about the fact that we are now in the heavenlies. We're not in physical heaven, if you like. We're not up there in the stars somewhere. We know we're down here on earth very much. But the apostle's telling us that because we are in Christ, we have been elevated to a high status as the children of God. We are in that sense in the heavenlies. But also in Ephesians 1, the apostle has mentioned many times, we are now already redeemed. And there he explains that by saying it's the same as having your sins forgiven. We've been redeemed, or similar idea to being rescued or ransomed from captivity. We've been saved out of something into something much better. We've been redeemed. These are things that have already happened. Let's now look at one of the next one in my list of those kinds of present privileges and blessings. It's in Romans chapter 5. And in a moment, we'll look at verse 10, which is number 3 on the list for the young people. But before that, let's look at verse 9. Romans 5, verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Again, here's another thing. We already have. We have been justified. It's the same word translated righteous. And the word righteous sometimes can be a bit challenging. It sounds almost like we're saying we're perfect, but that isn't what it means. It doesn't mean that at all. We don't have time to go off on a tangent like in a Bible class here. But the apostle is clearly telling us it's something that's already happened. So far, let's just tick them off. One, we have eternal life. Two, we're in the heavenlies. Three, we've been redeemed. Four, we have been justified. Now there's three more to come. Five, in the next verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we've been reconciled. We were, to use Paul's graphic language, we were enemies. We were in no relationship with God at all. And suddenly, that's been brought together. We've been reconciled. There is no longer any enmity between us and the Father and Son. So that's number five. We've been reconciled. And of course, all of these happened the day we were baptized. And while we're in this part of scripture, let's just come over to chapter 8 and verse 2. Here's number 6. Well, I'll read verse 1 as well. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Free! Is that how you feel? Do you come here on a Sunday morning, as we do to, as we'll do shortly, to focus on the wonderful things that have been done for us and represented in the bread of wine? And does that make you feel free? Does it remind you that you were freed from the law of sin and death when you were baptized? Or somehow have you got the idea that life's lived before our God is a struggle, that we have no sense of assurance that we're approaching the end of our life or the coming of the Lord with a certain amount of dread? Well, that's not what I read in the Bible. I don't know how that might have happened in your mind, but I know it has done for some. But the apostle is, in this chapter 8 is an extraordinary and a wonderful chapter. He's saying we have already been freed. Now, you and I know that doesn't mean we won't and do sin. We've been freed from the law of sin and death. It's similar to the idea of being in bondage, being a slave, which chapter 6 talks a lot about. We were born slaves to sin. But when we were baptized, we were bought with a great price, the life of the Son of God, and bought by a new master. And we are now, to use that same term, slaves to God. And he's not the same as the hard taskmaster that we had before. And coming to number 7, now, the last one, it's also in chapter 8 here. This is number 4 on the list for the young people. Verse 24. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? Let's take that first part of the verse. And the King James kind of blurs this a bit, but many other translations I think are more helpful. We were saved. Now, there was a time years ago when people like Billy Graham from America was on a campaign, had one of the biggest audiences ever in Adelaide, incidentally, back in the 1950s, where it was all about, are you saved? Come up to the front and repent and you're saved. And our community wasn't comfortable with that, because we'd so got locked into thinking that salvation was only about immortality. And it's not only about immortality. As we've seen with this term eternal life, or with the word redemption that we've looked at, here the word saved, they are clearly used in more than one way, at one kind of salvation. We just read in verse 2 that we've been brought out of the bondage of sin and death, set free. And here used the same kind of idea, the apostle saying, we were saved in this hope. And that's built on chapter 6, which is all about baptism. That's when it happened. We were set free from that bondage, saved from it. And it's not the only time that idea occurs, just one other. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, the apostle says, according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration, a clear application to baptism. So, my brothers and sisters, I've just gone through seven areas where we're told very plainly, these are the good things that God has already given us. And so look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And just pause there. That's what we've been talking about, really. Through the sacrifice of the Son of God, we have been granted eternal life in being in the heavenlies, redeemed, justified, reconciled, set free, and saved from sin. God has already given us that. And the apostle here is saying, if he's done that, if he didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things. And our word immortality covers that absolutely. He's already given us this. Why would he not also give us the rest? And that's what Paul's saying. He will. And so we come here this morning, not with any sense of being in mourning, being sad. Sure, there may be events in your life that make you sad. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a relationship with the Father and Son. And when the Lord instituted this supper, what did he do with the bread and wine? He gave thanks for it. Now, on one hand, that sounds a bit strange, I think, because he's going to die in a moment. A horrible death, and he's saying, thank you. Well, he's not saying thank you for the pain I'm going to endure, of course. But he is so thankful that finally God's redemptive work is coming to its absolute pinnacle, and that he's part of that. He is thankful, and so we give thanks too. We give thanks because of all those things that we've been talking about. We're so grateful, surely, that we're able to come here and to think about what has already been done for us and therefore what is yet to come. We come here to rejoice, not to feel sad. So today, as on every occasion that we do this, we come to a celebration. We come to a point of being uplifted and reassured and maintain our confidence in Him, knowing that we have no confidence in our own abilities. And that's all too evident in our lives, as we would all confess, surely. We have a loving Father, and He loved us before we were even born, and we accepted that at our baptism. So, brothers and sisters, I hope all of us can maintain that level of confidence, that level of loving the appearing of the Lord, and never approach the end of our life or the coming of the Lord in any sense with fear. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to the Good Christadelphian Talks podcast. We hope this talk helped you in your walk. If you would like to hear more, please subscribe for new episodes and leave a review in Apple Podcast or whichever service you are using to help more people find the show when they search for it. If you enjoyed this particular talk, please share it with someone who you think might enjoy it as well. For show notes on the talk you just listened to, visit our show page at anchor.fm/GCT or check the show notes section of your podcast player. Please share your thoughts on the talk from this week on our Facebook or Instagram pages, where we are at Good Christadelphian Talks, on Twitter, where we are at GCT_podcast, or leave a comment on our YouTube channel, where these talks are posted as well. If you know of a great talk, we want to know about it too. Send a suggestion to our email at goodchristadelphiantalks@gmail.com or message us on any of our social media accounts. Thank you for listening. God bless, and talk to you next week.